Open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 19. I'm going to read and speak from verses 31 to 37. John 19, beginning at verse 31. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for this sacred record of the death of your Son. Bless us as we consider it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. When Israel thirsted in the desert during the Exodus, you may remember how Moses struck the rock of Horeb with his staff, and a stream of water came pouring out. And the wilderness, therefore, was a land of death in which the water of life flowed for the refreshment of God's people. Now, a noteworthy feature of that episode was that before God told Moses to strike the rock, he said this, Exodus 17:6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb." And God offered himself to be struck in the place of his sinful people, with the result that the waters flowed to give them life. Well, in John 19:34, the Apostle John sees this symbolism fulfilled as the stricken and dead Jesus Christ is pierced with a soldier's spear, and at once there came out blood and water. It's for this reason that Paul described the rock of Horeb as a spiritual rock, and then he said, and that rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Well, it's been observed that if you took the Gospel of John, if you had a copy of John's Gospel and you grasped it and you squeezed it really hard, water would come pouring out of it. In John chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine. In John 4, he sits by the well of Jacob with the Samaritan woman. And what does he say? If you knew who was speaking to you, you would ask him and he would give you living waters. John chapter 5 has a paralyzed man who lies beside a pool. The pool of Bethesda was supposed to have healing powers, but the man couldn't get in it, you remember. And so Jesus, therefore, took the place of the pool. What the pool could not do, he could do, and he healed the man. Now, it seems then that John has this idea in mind as he comes to our passage tonight. Of course, you think of the great episode in John 7, during the feast, when Jesus stood up and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John explained that that was a reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit that would come after Jesus died. Well, this is what we see all through the Gospel of John. I could go on. There's many more water instances. And that being the case, how shocking it was when Jesus, dying on the cross, cried out, "I am thirsty." He is the eternal spring. He is the source of living waters, and yet he cried, "I am thirsty." Here's the full expression of the Son of God bearing the curse of God for our sin. The fountain of life was dried up in death. The spring of water was cut off at the source as the punishment of our sin. Finally, Jesus cried out in John 19:30, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit into the hands of the Father, having fully paid the punishment of our sins. Well, what good news it is for Christ's people then, that after Jesus has died, John tells us of the spear passing into his side as Moses struck the rock of old, and out of his crucified body, the flow began once more, not just of water, but of blood, blood and water together. Out of Jesus' death, by means of his blood, the living water is restored. And beside this river will grow, as the book of Revelation pictures it, the tree of life with fruit for the healing of the nations. Well, Jesus, we're told, was crucified not only on a Friday, but on the day of preparation before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as the day, as that dark day drew on, not only was a Sabbath to begin at sundown, but it was a special Sabbath. It was going to begin a holy week of sacred feasting. And so with this in mind, John tells us in verse 31, since it was a day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath, that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Well, the reason for this request was the stricture of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 to 23, where the law declared that if an executed man hung on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God, Deuteronomy 21, 23. And so to leave a corpse exposed would defile the Holy Land. And so the priests, they went to Pilate, and they asked him to hasten along the death of the crucified, especially with a high Sabbath approaching. Now, John Calvin sees in this such a bitter expression of hypocrisy. He writes, in order to a strict observance of their Sabbath, they are careful to avoid outward pollution, and yet they do not consider how shocking a crime it is to take away the life of an innocent man. Well, the Roman procedure for hastening the end of a crucifixion, that's what the Jews were appealing for, was known as a cruru fragrium. And it involved the smashing of the shin bones with a mallet or an iron bar. As a result of this shockingly violent act of supposed mercy, the victim would experience shock and would no longer be able to push up with his legs and relieve the pressure on his abdomen. Within a short while, he would die of asphyxiation. By the way, to validate the biblical depiction, in 1968, the skeleton of a crucified man from the first century was found north of Jerusalem, and one of his legs had been fractured, the other broken in pieces. Now, according to John's eyewitness account, John was there, this horrific act was performed on the two men crucified with Jesus. Verse 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who'd been crucified with him. And we know from Luke's gospel that in this manner, one of the criminals experienced the release of his soul to join Jesus in glory so that Christ's words would be fulfilled. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, having administered this coup de grace to the two thieves, the soldiers then approached the cross where Jesus was. And John relates, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Well, that information, one thing he does is he proves that Jesus truly died on the cross. By the time the Apostle John was writing this account, 75 A.D., probably that's a pretty good date, pretty late in the first century, it was important to establish that Jesus truly had died. You had the problem of what's called docetism, an early form of Gnosticism, that's what I was looking for, Gnosticism, where they denied, with their matter spiritual duality, they denied that the man was actually the Son of God, was the Christ. They denied that the Christ could die. And so one of the things, they refused to admit that he had died. Well, this is, John confronts that with the evidence that he actually died. There were others who wanted to deny the Christian account with what they called the swoon theory. Jesus was not raised from the dead because he never actually died. The swoon theory is against the resurrection. He didn't actually die. He was secreted away from the cross, and he recovered from his wounds so that they could fake this resurrection. Well, to combat these denials, John cites the most reliable of morticians to bolster the gospel claim that Jesus really had died, namely the Roman legionnaires. They were experts at death. They knew death when they saw it. They caused it very often. And they were able to judge whether someone had died or not. And so certain were these soldiers, led by a centurion, that Jesus had died, that they thought it was safe to disobey orders, when in fact the penalty for disobeying orders could be their own death. There simply was no point breaking the legs of a man who, in their certain judgment, undoubtedly had already died. Now, in this providential arrangement, we Christians can marvel at the wisdom of God. Our salvation so completely relies on the atonement of Christ that a credible claim against his death on the cross would thoroughly shake our hope of glory. Gordon Ketty reminds us how easily the death of a rock star like Elvis Presley can be the subject of widespread denial, subsequently supported by supposed sightings by his devoted followers year after year. Well, with the evidence that John cites, however, neither Christ's devoted followers nor his bitter enemies could ever say he did not really die. He was only in a swoon or a fainting fit or in a state of insensibility. No, the Roman soldiers bear testimony that on the cross was a dead man. Well, perhaps to make sure of Jesus' death, or simply as an act of callous disrespect, one of the soldiers, verse 34, pierced his side with a spear. Now, we're not told which side was pierced, although if the soldier was right-handed, and he probably was, it would naturally be Jesus' left side that was penetrated. That's suggested by the result, another one that made doubly certain that Jesus was dead. At once there came out blood and water. Now, there are many theologians and commentators, some of them evangelicals, who say this is just another proof of Jesus' death. Don't read any symbolism into the blood and water flowing out of his side. That is a remarkable thing to say. In fact, the Apostle John places great emphasis on this detail. You think in 1 John, where he says that Jesus is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood, 1 John 5:6. The most likely way to take that is a reference to what we read in John 19. So he not only stresses the significance of the blood and water, but these are also symbols for which we do not have to grasp around trying to find an answer to their meaning in the Bible. What then is John pointing out when he says that the blood and water came out of Jesus' side? Well, first, Christian physicians have used this to diagnose the cause of his death. Some have argued that Jesus must have died from a physically ruptured heart, with the result that the blood in his heart coagulated so that when the heart was pierced by the spearhead, a darker and then a lighter stream of fluid flowed out. Now, whether that explanation is valid or not, never let it be said that Jesus died of a broken heart. Jesus died in victory, my friends. He was not brokenhearted on the cross. His last words were of triumph and accomplishment. Others have more persuasively argued, that the spear thrust probably penetrated Jesus' pericardium, the fluid sac surrounding the heart, so that the blood from the heart flowed out along with the water from the open wound. Now, more significantly, we see that blood and water symbolize the chief blessings of Jesus' sacrificial death. When it comes to the biblical imagery of blood, especially in John's writings, the clear and consistent usage pertains to the atoning sacrifice offered for sin with the result of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. That's what the meaning of that blood was. Without the blood, shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. The blood of Jesus was shed, our sins are forgiven. Moreover, the water rites of the Old Testament all pertain to spiritual cleansing from the defiling presence of sin. Listen to Matthew Henry. I think he puts it well. He says, guilt contracted must be expiated by blood. Stains contracted must be done away by the water of purification. These two must always go together. You are sanctified. You are justified. Christ has joined them together, and we must not think to put them asunder. They both flowed from the pierced side of our Redeemer. Now was the rock smitten. Now was the fountain open. Now were the wells of salvation dug. Here is the river, the streams of which make glad the city of God. The cleansing blood for the remission of sin. The water for the cleansing of our persons. And through faith in Christ, we gain these two essential benefits, these twin graces of our salvation. That's why we like to speak of salvation as union with Christ, union through faith with Christ. Through faith we receive Jesus, we receive the blood that cleanses us of the guilt of our sin. And the water symbolizes the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying work that actually removes sin from us. Well, it's no surprise that these two themes have dominated Christian hymnody, reflecting on the death of Jesus. We sang earlier Fanny Crosby's Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. I think maybe even more familiar to Christians are the words of Augustus Toplady's Rock of Ages, which so clearly relates the water and the blood, justification, forgiveness on the one hand, sanctification, cleansing on the other. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Well, John's gospel provides the only record of the piercing of Jesus' side and the flow of blood and water. And so he takes pains to establish his credibility as a witness. Verse 35 and 36, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, in this way, the apostle seems to oblige, he's intentionally obliging, the legal requirement for two witnesses. Especially in the late first century when he was writing, there were challenges to Jesus' death already appearing, and he points out that he is not alone in citing these events. John the Apostle is one witness. Who is the other witness? The prophecies of the Old Testament. And first he points out that the Old Testament foresaw that not one of his bones will be broken. Verse 36, that's a reference to Psalm 34, verse 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And this verse serves as a more than adequate testimony to go along with John's eyewitness of Jesus' legs not being broken. He's probably thinking as well of Exodus 12, verse 46, the stipulation that the Passover lamb's bones must not be broken. And so this is so typical of the Bible as a whole, and John in particular. He establishes a witness to truth, but in the same way, he undergirds its theological significance. The fulfillment of the Passover lambs, you remember the blood of the lamb spread over their doorpost, preserved them from the angel of death on the eve of the Exodus. How was that fulfilled? It was fulfilled when Jesus offered his atoning blood for our sins on the cross. That's why Paul said, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed, 1 Corinthians 5:7. So when John says he gives a testimony so that you also may believe, he means that we should confess our need for the blood of Jesus. We must appeal to the Son of God for the atonement and cleansing through faith that he provided on the cross. Now, secondly, John notes the prophecy of Zechariah 12, verse 10. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And so this establishes another biblical witness for the piercing of Jesus' side. But again, there's a theological grid for how we're to think of this. Zechariah saw in Jerusalem's rejection of his own ministry. Zechariah had been rejected. And he said that's a picture of the way they're going to reject the Messiah when he comes. And so he prophesied not only Jesus' death, but also the preaching of his cross to bring repentance and saving faith to God's people. And all of that is wrapped up in the full statement of Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now, wonderfully, that passage is not only about the actual cross of Jesus. It's particularly about the preaching of the cross of Jesus. And says that as we preach the cross today, people will look on him who was pierced. Well, the prophet went on to speak of a day of saving grace that would come from the preaching of the cross. Zechariah 13:1. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. The day when you heard the gospel first preached and you realized that Jesus died for your sins, that these sufferings we remember today were made that he might be the Lamb of God whose suffering and death cleansed you of your sin, that was the day when you looked on him who was pierced and you were cleansed. The fountain was opened for you through the preaching of the cross. And so the ultimate result of Jesus' death, opening up this fountain of blood and water, was found in Zechariah 13:9. It's the faith that comes through the preaching. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God. And so just as John recorded the day when the blood and water flowed out of Jesus' crucified body, Zechariah foretold the preaching of the cross for cleansing and salvation, just as the gospel is preached and believed today. The fountain is opened, it flows, and those who look on him whom was pierced and they mourn for their sins, they call on him in faith, they are forgiven, they are cleansed, they are restored in covenant with God. Now those who refuse to believe on Jesus' cross will nonetheless also look on him whom they have pierced. When will that happen? It will happen when he returns in glory, and they will mourn over their eternal destruction in the wrath of the triumphant Lamb who was slain and who comes in glory and power. This is why John wrote in the beginning of Revelation, Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and when he comes, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Well, I mentioned earlier the names of two hymn writers, Fanny Crosby and Augustus Toplady, who extolled the virtue of the blood and water that flowed out of Jesus' side. I think the hymn that is probably best known for celebrating this hymn was written by William Cowper, the English poet. By all accounts, Cowper possessed a sensitive, even a fragile disposition. When he was 6 years old, his mother died, and that left him in a mentally unstable condition. And he frequently battled depression, and he sought to protect himself by staying busy and keeping his mind diverted. But then a year of crisis came when his father and his stepmother died, and a close friend died by drowning, and he had a complete mental and emotional collapse. Cowper ended up in an insane asylum in the 18th century. At length, though, he was entrusted to the care of a Christian man, and it was during the time in that Christian's home that Cowper came to grasp the meaning of the gospel, the meaning of our passage. He came to the knowledge that Christ had died for him, and his breakthrough reveals an awareness of the stream of grace that flows through all the scriptures, and it comes to us by the wounds of Jesus. Cowper was actually reading Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 25, where Paul says that sinners are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And Cowper relates, "Immediately I received strength to believe it. And the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone on me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement Jesus had made, that my pardon was sealed in his blood. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder." Before long, Cowper was able to leave the asylum. His heart was cleansed by the fountain that came with the blood of Christ. Now, throughout his life, he had continued mental struggles. He even attempted suicide at various times, yet it was this gospel that led him through a difficult life, and the light of the cross pierced the darkness of his soul. Now, many of Cowper's hymns remain popular today. God moves in a mysterious way. Oh, for a closer walk with God. But the hymn for which he's really known, it actually gives his testimony of his saving faith the day when he was cleansed of his sin, when the streams of living water entered his heart. In that hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood. If you will believe, you will look to the same source of life, the same forgiveness. If you will believe in Jesus, you will be saved in this way. He wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Ere since by faith I saw the stream your flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Dear dying lamb, your precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." Father in heaven, we thank you solemnly for this richness that you have provided to us at such cost to our Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank you that you fulfilled the prophecies of your word. You caused Jesus' death to be in such a public, attested way that we know that he actually died. But Father, we thank you for what was symbolized in that flow that came out of his pierced side. The shed blood to forgive us of our sins. The cleansing fountain to renew us with life and holiness. Oh, Father, as we go from this day, let Christ be lifted up in our heart. Let us not casually forget him who'd suffered so much that we might receive it all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.